Today we are reading from Philippians 1, verse 27 through 2, verse 11. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here I still have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to use to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen.
So as Kate said, it is back to school season. And so this week, both of my kids' schools were open during the week so that the students could go kind of wander the building, find out where all their classes are, and just kind of generally know where they're going when they show up on Tuesday morning. And as we explored the classrooms, I noticed the variety of ways teachers have of posting their classroom rules or their classroom code of conduct. Some of them have nice designs like this one. Some just have numbered lists of rules. And my favorite was Silas's science and math teacher, Ms. Scaff. Ms. Scaff has found some posters that I think are definitely going to inspire her students to just be the best class they can this year. Her posters say things like, use your head, and be a good listener. And my personal favorite, be respectful. Be respectful. Yes, you adorable little bug-eyed pupper. I will do whatever you say. You're adorable. I would do that. It's one of the first things teachers do at the beginning of a new school year, right? They will lay out the code of conduct for their classroom. They'll tell the students, listen, here's how we're going to succeed together this year. Here's how to have a great year. Just follow our classroom rules, our code of conduct. And you know there's probably one rule for every teacher that's there specifically because of like something Jimmy did 5 years ago. Like, in this classroom, we will not throw raw eggs at the wall. Like, what a weird and specific rule to be in our classroom code of conduct. So throughout the year, when conflicts happen, when the students forget how they're supposed to behave, the teacher will draw their attention back to their classroom code of conduct. Remember, class, this is how we will behave as members of this classroom. This is what's going to help us succeed and have a great year. That's what I thought of when I read our passage for this Sunday. I think that this part of Philippians has a lot in common with teachers starting the year with their classroom code of conduct. Paul is writing to a group of Christians, the church at the town of Philippi. Philippi, the church there, was the first church he planted in ancient Greece. And in his absence, while he's in prison, they have started to come up against some hard things. It seems like from the letter that they're experiencing some opposition from outside the church. And at the same time, inside the church, they're experiencing some conflict too. They're being kind of ostracized by the city and the people around them for their allegiance to Jesus, their singular allegiance to Jesus. And they're struggling with how to get along with each other in this new family that they've been invited into, with these people from all these different backgrounds and religious upbringings. And Paul, from prison, is trying to help them out. He wants to encourage them. In fact, our passage today is considered by most scholars to be the heart of the book of Philippians. The part of Philippians, it's right in the middle of the book. Everything else seems to be referring to it. It is a famous passage, one that has been discussed and dissected probably more than any other part of Paul's letters in the New Testament. Our passage today contains what is commonly called the Christ hymn, the Christ hymn. Some biblical scholars think that Philippians 2, 6 through 11 is part of a hymn that was sung by the early church. That Paul is saying, hey, remember that song you sang on Sunday mornings? Think about it a little bit more deeply. Let me tell you how that song is going to help you walk through the hard place you find yourself in. In today's passage, Paul wants to give the church some simple but difficult advice. Paul knows they're in a hard place. Pressure from outside the church, conflict within the church, they are in a hard place, just like he is in a hard place in prison. And Paul wants them to, he wants to help them come around together, around what he sees as the code of conduct for the church. In fact, the language Paul uses, starting in chapter 1, verse 27, where we started our reading today, Paul is using language that draws on the ideas of good Roman citizenship at that time, what it meant to be a good citizen of Rome. As we've mentioned previously, as we've been studying our way through Philippians, Philippi was a Roman colony that was marked by fervent patriotism. They were proud to be part of Rome. There are inscriptions in ancient Philippi that have Latin writing, which was the language of the Roman Empire, not Greek, which is where they lived, right? Greece is where they were. But the language on the town signs and things was in Latin. It was a way of showing devotion to Rome. So Paul starts with this idea of Roman citizenship and tweaks it to help Christians think about who they are supposed to be. In verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." David, can you leave that slide up just for a minute? So you see on there where it says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves. Conduct yourselves, that's the English translation, but it's kind of obscuring what the Greek word actually meant. Conduct yourselves, the word in Greek is actually a verb form of the word citizen. So citizen yourselves, act as citizens in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus. Citizen yourselves in a worthy way. Citizen yourselves worthily to the gospel of Jesus. Thanks, David. Be good citizens of the gospel. Paul is saying, listen, the answer to your problems, both inside and outside of the church, is for you to remember who your allegiance really belongs to. It's not to Rome. It's not to Philippi. Your allegiance is really to Jesus. You are a citizen of Jesus' kingdom. That's why later in Philippians, Paul will remind them. He will say, we are citizens of heaven, and we await a savior from there. The answer to your troubles, your ultimate hope, Paul says, is not in Rome. It's not in having all the right answers. It's not in security or status. The answer to your troubles is in Jesus. Jesus is your savior. Now, cities like Philippi displayed this allegiance to Rome because they wanted the benefits of being a Roman colony. As a Roman colony, Philippi avoided taxation. They were protected in the event of war. They had roads made. They had access to the trade routes of the entire Roman Empire. And because they wanted those benefits, because they wanted to remain under Rome's protection, they made sure to act as good citizens of the empire. Now, Paul takes this common practice in that day of being a good citizen, so you get the protection, you get the benefits of being a good citizen, and he's turning it on its head. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any benefits from being part of Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in mind. Paul is saying, listen, it's not like Rome. You already have and can't lose the benefits of being loved by God. You already have all of this. The English translation, again, sort of obscures the rhetorical force of what Paul is saying here. That word that's translated, if you have this, if you have that. In the Greek, it feels more like since you have this, since you have encouragement from being united in Christ, since you have been comforted by his love, since you have this common sharing of the Spirit, since you have experienced tenderness and compassion from God, since you have gained all these amazing, beautiful things, since you have already received the benefits of being in Christ, now act like good citizens of the kingdom of heaven. You don't behave to get the benefits like Roman colonies do. Jesus isn't going to turn his back on you. But since you already have the benefits of being a citizen of heaven by the free gift of God's grace, now, as saved, loved people, act like citizens of heaven. And to Paul, good citizenship, the Christian code of conduct, is really simple. No matter what's going on, being a citizen of God's kingdom is simple. In this week's passage, Paul is saying, here's the big idea. In hard places, be like Jesus. In hard places, be like Jesus. Citizens of heaven, try to be like Jesus. That's it. It's simple. It's not easy. But Paul says, listen, whether you are facing persecution or trouble outside the church, whether you're experiencing conflict with those inside the church, whatever difficult place you find yourself in, the best thing you can do as a citizen of heaven is to be like Jesus. That is the citizenship code, the code of conduct, the classroom rules for all of us who belong to Jesus. Be like Jesus. Here at Harbor, that's what we think it means to be a follower of Jesus. In fact, in October, I'm really excited because as we launch our journey groups for the year, we're going to be starting a series together based on John Mark Comer's book, Practicing the Way, all about how we practice being disciples of Jesus. And in his book, John Mark Comer says that to be a disciple of Jesus means three things: be with Jesus, become like Jesus, do what Jesus did. Be with Jesus, become like Jesus, and do what Jesus did. So spend time with Jesus through prayer and Bible reading and solitude and silence. And while you spend time with him, open yourself up to be changed. Right? Christians know that we are in a constant need of being transformed by Jesus. We need Jesus to scrape off whatever in our hearts is not of him. We call that sin. We need him to make us more like him. And then followers of Jesus do what Jesus does. Look to Jesus as our example. In the first century, the idea of discipleship meant to imitate your rabbi. So whatever your rabbi did that you were following, that's what you did. And Paul is saying here, listen, even when it's hard, even when you find yourself in conflict or you find yourself ostracized by the world or you're going through a difficult time personally, whenever you find yourself in a bad place, Jesus is still your example. Do what Jesus does. And as Paul tells the church that citizens of heaven act like Jesus, he really has two main kind of subpoints to his argument here of what it means to be like Jesus. In this passage, Paul says that to be like Jesus means to reject selfishness and to embrace humble obedience. So reject selfishness and embrace humble obedience. In Philippians 2:3, Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. These are kind of the same words that Paul used a little bit earlier to talk about people who are preaching the gospel from false motives. In Philippians 1, he mentions some people who are preaching the gospel, and he says they are doing it out of selfish ambition. The Greek word, I don't know if you guys like Greek. I'm sorry. I think it's really interesting. So if you're bored with the Greek, just like hang with me because I think it's interesting. But the Greek word used there for selfish ambition in that verse and in chapter 1 carries a connotation of someone vying for political office. So it's a person who goes around kind of campaigning, trying to get everyone on their side. Other ancient writers outside the Bible use this term to denote a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. Now, it reminds me of a great image that my friend April Gibbs gave me one time when we were in Bible study together of when you're in the pool or in a lake and you're trying to get up on your inner tube and you push down on the tube to lift yourself up out of the water. It's like that. Selfish ambition is like that, pushing down on other people to push yourself up. That's selfish ambition. And the other word here that Paul says to not be like is vain conceit. Vain conceit, that describes a person who is convinced they are right, whether or not they actually are. A person who is so certain of their intelligence that they have the right answer, that they will not listen to anyone else. What's funny is that the term also kind of carries some irony, as often vain conceit is misplaced. Often someone like this isn't actually right. Paul's saying, listen, behavior like this might be normal in the world. It might be normal in the world to push others down to get more for yourself. It might be normal in the world to campaign just for you and what's good for you. It might be normal in the world to just stubbornly stick to your point of view and refuse to listen to other people. But it's not how people of God are to act. People who follow Jesus are not to be people whose main concern is proving themselves right or gaining more for themselves. Man, there are parts of this, I have to be honest, I've struggled with personally. I grew up in a church culture that we held all of our theology really, really tightly. Every opinion we had about the right way to be a Christian was considered the only right way. Behind this desire to have things right, I now see was kind of an arrogance. It was a misplaced sense of confidence in our ability to completely understand how God works, an arrogance that our understanding of scripture was somehow superior to every other group of Jesus followers. Listen, I grew up convinced that my Methodist friends had it wrong, my Catholic friends had it wrong, my Lutheran friends had it wrong. Every Christian that didn't go to a Bible church like me had it wrong, except maybe the Baptists. Maybe they were like a little bit okay, mostly. And guys, I went to a Lutheran school through eighth grade, so I'm sure I was a lot of fun for my teachers. As this all-knowing 11-year-old told them everything they had wrong about their theology. I grew up needing to hold with certainty everything I thought I knew about God. And looking back at my young, immature faith, I see those words, selfish, ambition, vain, conceit. I was honestly more concerned with maintaining my superior theological position than I was about actually listening to the Holy Spirit or to other followers of Jesus with different experiences. I just wanted to be right. I wanted to be spiritually better than other people. And I'm so grateful God has grown me in my ability to say, I don't know, to hold with open hands the mystery of God's varied grace and wisdom as revealed to all of his people. As I've learned from Christians in other denominations and Christians of different ethnicities, Black Christians, Latino Christians, African Christians, Asian Christians, who have different experiences of God, who see God and his work differently than I do. I have had so much to repent of my own arrogance, my own need to win a debate, my own need to tell somebody else what they have wrong. So in your hard place, where might Jesus be inviting you, like he invites me, to consider if selfish ambition or vain conceit are at play in your attitude or your actions? Where you might honestly at your core be more interested in maintaining your superiority, your status, your rights, your comfort, your security, than you are about showing love to others? Is there any area of your life where you honestly need to say that, honestly, I'm overly concerned with how I appear to other people? I'm overly concerned with my ideas of how I want people to see me. Jesus is inviting you to lay that really heavy burden down because he has a better way. That's where Paul goes next. He says, reject selfishness, reject selfish ambition and vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Paul says, listen, there's a better way. It's the way of humility. So reject selfishness and instead embrace humble obedience. In your hard place, be like Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus rejected selfishness and embraced humble obedience. Paul says, be like Jesus, have the same mindset as Jesus. He talks over and over again about this mindset of Jesus. He says, the mindset of Jesus is the mindset of humility. Humility was perhaps as maybe downplayed or foreign a concept then as it is now. In fact, outside of the New Testament, the word for humility is only used as a negative attribute in other ancient writings. Humility is used as a negative attribute. Because in first century Rome, status was everything. The things Paul said not to do, campaign for status, campaign for acclaim, make sure that you were comfortable. Those were normal and accepted behaviors, even encouraged behaviors. Of course you would try to win people to your side. Of course you would try to prove that you were better than everyone else. Of course you would stubbornly stick to your opinion in a debate. Humility was seen as weakness, as being wishy-washy, as a lack of personal pride and confidence. What Paul was calling the church to was as countercultural then as it still is now. Because to be humble might mean to embrace humiliation. That's Paul's point as he traces Jesus' journey downward. Jesus lived in heaven. enthroned in heaven on high with God, surrounded by glory and angels singing his praises all day, all night, forever. And instead of clinging to his status, enjoying his position and comfort, the acclaim he had there, the worship he experienced there, Jesus divested himself of all of it. He gave up the throne. He gave up his comfort. He allowed holy God to be born in the tiny, vulnerable body of a human baby. And he came not just as a human, but as a poor human, not a powerful one, not a king, but as a poor human. He came as the son of an unmarried woman. He came as a refugee on the run from a violent government. He came as an itinerant preacher without a home. Jesus was called a heretic. Jesus was accused of dishonoring God. He was lied about, gossiped about, plotted against. And eventually he died, the most shameful death his contemporaries could imagine, crucifixion. Shorthand for crucifixion was the slave's death. The slave's death meant crucifixion. Crucifixion was the death of those who had no rights, who had no political power, no way to defend themselves. The Son of God allowed himself to be misidentified, misinterpreted, misunderstood, mistreated. And he could have, at any time, proved them all wrong. At any time, he could have called down legions of angels and proved all those people wrong. But he didn't. He didn't. Because he embraced humble obedience. Because he wanted to obey what God wanted. And because he loves humanity so much. The code of conduct for citizens of God's kingdom is simple. Be like Jesus. But it's not easy. It requires us to, like Jesus, seek the good of others, even when we face humiliation. It requires us sometimes to allow other people to think less of us, to get comfortable with being on the outside, to give up our desire to be right, to have the right answers, to win the Best at Being a Christian award, to give up whatever privileges and power we might have on behalf of those who don't have the same power and privilege and position that we have. Being a good citizen of God's kingdom means that we will do whatever God asks of us, regardless of the impact on our security, our comfort, or our status. It requires us to care more about what God thinks about us than what other people think about us. And because Jesus did what he did for the sake of others, it requires us to seek what is best for others, not just ourselves. It requires us to center the needs, experiences, perspectives, and struggles of other people, especially the vulnerable, especially the least of these. It requires us to give up our seat as the most important person in the room. That's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't just tell us what to do at a distance. He came to us. Jesus didn't just make assumptions about our experiences. He walked in our shoes. He got close. So in the hard place you find yourself in, what might humility look like? How could you come close to someone you're struggling to understand? How could you try on their shoes, try to see life through their eyes? How could you give up your throne wherever you hold some sort of superior position or power or privilege, how could you give that up for the sake of someone else? How could you think of others as better than yourselves? What Paul challenges us to here is not only countercultural, it's different, or it's difficult. If we act like Jesus, if we do what Jesus did, we can expect to be treated like Jesus was treated. We can expect to be misunderstood. We can expect to experience humiliation. But Paul reminds us that humiliation wasn't the end of the story for Jesus. He says, "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Paul says, listen, Christ's obedience to whatever God asked of him resulted in exaltation. The tomb did not have the last word. Christ is even now on the throne in heaven again. And Paul wants us to remember that any humiliation we experience as we practice humble obedience will not have the last word either. Paul sees Christ-like humility as being the thing that will lead to unity for the church. Throughout this passage, man, Paul has harped on the idea of unity in the church. He says that we will stand firm in one spirit, that we will be altogether united in Christ. He longs that we would share the same spirit, that we would be like-minded, having the same love, to be of one spirit, to be of one mind, over and over again. Paul is saying, listen, this Christ-like humility is the only way we can experience unity in the church. It's the only way. When we surrender our need to be right, surrender our need to be the center of the universe, surrender our need to be the best, when we embrace humility, when we embrace curiosity about the experiences of others, when we embrace sacrifice and service for the sake of the other, then we will more fully experience the unity that is already ours in Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying is, listen, when you reject selfishness, when you embrace humble obedience, you will get to enjoy the beautiful outcomes. We get to enjoy a love for each other that can go the distance because, listen, we each have our needs met as we refuse to prioritize ourselves and instead serve each other. We confound the world in the way that we choose to serve and love and give grace to each other as we are all of us together seeking God's kingdom first. What a gift that is. Paul sees that suffering and humiliation, although intended to bring harm, can actually bring beautiful outcomes. He experienced the reality that persecution can actually be a catalyst for growth and maturity in the church. Conflict can be a catalyst for growth and maturity in the church. The hard times we endure, each of us as individuals and us as a community, can be a catalyst for growth and maturity of the church. And that's why Paul, over and over again in his letter, tells the Philippian church to rejoice. Rejoice! Because he knows the truth that what seems difficult and painful is actually leading someplace really beautiful. In a few minutes, the band's going to come back up. You guys can come back up now. Come on up. A few years ago, Jeremy and I heard an arrangement of the hymn, "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken," that surprised us. Jeremy's brother is also a worship leader, and he led this hymn. The hymn is about the seriousness of the call of Jesus and all that could be lost, all that we surrender, all that we give up as we follow Jesus. But the arrangement is joyful. It's upbeat. It almost feels wrong, but it gets at what Paul is saying here. Humble obedience might lead to temporary humiliation, but humiliation never has the last word. When we persevere in putting each other first, in dying to our own selfishness, in taking up our cross as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, we can experience otherworldly joy because we know what's coming. We know where it's headed. It's headed to God's glory and our good. So this morning, as we consider where Jesus might be inviting us to take up our cross, to reject selfishness, to embrace humble obedience. The band's going to play while we take communion today, which I know is weird. It's a new song. You're not going to know it anyway. Okay, so just, it's all right if you can't sing all the words. But I want to do this differently this week. I want to take communion during the song because I want to invite you to do what the song does and sing with joy about even what's hard. To joyfully embrace the reality that following Jesus means taking up our cross. But the grave doesn't get the last word. Every week here at Harbor, we take communion. We take the bread and the juice that remind us of Jesus' body and blood that were broken for us, shed for us, for our forgiveness. And taking communion is also an act of solidarity with Jesus, with the work of Jesus. So today we're going to do that as we sing this joyful hymn about taking up our cross. So let me pray, and then you all can come on up. You can feel free to just listen to the words, or if you want to jump in and sing, you can too. But let me pray, and then come up and take communion. Jesus, this community wants to be like you. We want what you want. We want our code of conduct as a community to be simply be like Jesus. We want to reject selfishness and embrace humble obedience. We want to lift each other's needs up as more important than our own. We want to be curious and open. We want to give up our privilege, our status, our comfort for the sake of each other. We want our lives individually and as a community to look like you. And we confess, God, that that is scary. It is scary to embrace selflessness. It is scary to give of ourselves. And sometimes it hurts. But Jesus, it's what you did, and so it's what we want to do. And so this morning, God, hear the desire of our hearts to joyfully take up our cross, even when it's hard, knowing that there will be a better day. That humiliation and loss and pain will never, ever have the last word. We belong to you. Amen.